Well, hey everyone, what a journey it's been this past month through the book of Ruth, huh? Isn't the Word of God spectacular? I mean, as always, I would just encourage you to find your way into the pages of this life-giving book every single day. God will meet you there through His Spirit, I promise. He promises to. So I pray that you've grown spiritually during our study of this little literary treasure back in the pages of the Old Testament. I want to give you a quick recap before we end the book in just a moment. We'll be in Ruth 4 today, by the way, if you want to get there in your Bibles or devices. But I just need to mention, before we do that, last week, just for a second. You know, we talked about this concept of a kinsman redeemer and that we are all Naomi. And we offered an opportunity for you to respond for salvation from Jesus, our true kinsman redeemer. Do you know that last week, 86 people responded to that call for salvation? Isn't that incredible? I mean, I just want to celebrate that for a second. Just incredible. And let me say that if you were one of those 86 people who responded, the very next step for you is to be baptized. The Bible's very clear about this two-step process of surrendering your life to Christ. One is private, one is public. You'll see these two kind of phrases used together again and again in the New Testament. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Last week, some of you repented, and this week is an opportunity to be baptized. Because tonight at all of our church picnics, we'll be celebrating baptism. And so now is the time. Don't hesitate. You can stop out at the Next Step Center after the service today. Let somebody know that you're wanting to take that step, and they're going to get you all the information that you need. And listen, feel free to invite some family and friends to the picnic tonight to celebrate your decision with you. It's going to be a great party. So for the past few weeks, we've looked at this story. It started with this family in Bethlehem who, when faced with hardship, the hardship of a famine, they ran away from God instead of running toward God. They fled to a pagan nation. They experienced the consequences of that fleeing. The wife and mom, named Naomi, lost her husband and she lost her two sons. She was left alone in a godless society with two daughters-in-law. And when she decided to return to Bethlehem and at least die among her own people, one of those daughters-in-law, Ruth, decided to come with her. As an immigrant and a widow herself, life would be very hard for the two of them. They had no means for provision or security, and they faced a life of certain poverty and starvation. But Naomi and Ruth decided to return to Bethlehem. Naomi was too old to work. She was too old to remarry. And on top of it, her attitude God had really tanked. She was bitter. But proactively, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, went out to glean grain from around the edges of a nearby field. And God's providential hand started to move. It was upon them as this wealthy landowner named Boaz noticed Ruth in the fields and took an interest in protecting Ruth and Naomi. It just so happened, we read, that he was also a relative of them. And because of a provision in the Old Testament law, he was qualified to be what was called a kinsman redeemer. He was able to step in and purchase Naomi's original property and to take Ruth to be his wife. And not only would their original land be returned to them, but now all of Boaz's wealth would become their wealth and Naomi's family line could continue if Boaz and Ruth could conceive a child. And so he redeemed them. He bought them back. And we noticed last week how this story just brilliantly points us to Jesus, our true kinsman redeemer, who became one of our kin so that he could purchase us back, not with silver or gold, but at the cost of his own life. We are Naomi, we said. And so we left off the story with Boaz doing some nifty negotiations to position himself as the leading kinsman redeemer so that he could marry Ruth and so redeem Naomi and her family. Now, I want to read the ending to you today and to do some reflection on the book as a whole. And we're going to drill down specifically on Naomi's journey today. So let's pick up the story in Ruth 4:13, and I want you to listen how this passage is loaded with just rich foreshadowing and symbolism. Remember, there's a baby now being born in Bethlehem. Heard that before? Look at verse 13. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And so they named him Obed. And he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so Naomi's story has really come full circle here, from bitter and angry to doting grandmother. And I need to point out a couple of insights embedded in this little section before we get to some lessons today about joy. First, I just want you to notice the hints of Jesus in this section. Hopefully you noticed them as I read, but you can go back through and just underline these little phrases. Verse 14, that word redeemer again. And then, may his name become famous in Israel, right? Look at verse 15. Underline restorer, underline sustainer. Look at verse 17. You can almost hear the angels and shepherds in the fields of our Christmas story saying, a son has been born. Just underline that. Connect all of those little things in your margin and just write hints of Jesus. I mean, we haven't even gotten to the genealogy yet that closes the book, but this all points us to another baby that would be born in Bethlehem named Jesus. Here's the second insight I want you to see. Here in this passage, we see the Bible calling Ruth better than seven sons. In fact, just underline that phrase in verse 15, better to you than seven sons. And the reason that we're not all getting goosebumps when we hear this is because we don't know enough about traditional ancient society. You need to remember that in this culture, to have sons meant everything. Only men in those days had access to power. Only men could provide a true future security for their family. And so if you want to be comfortable into your old age, have sons. And on top of that, seven was the perfect number. And so this phrase, seven sons, is synonymous with the perfect family. And here's the significance. You can just write this in the margin. God's surprising methods. What we see here is God's provision for Naomi through an immigrant from a godless country is far better than what that society said was necessary for true happiness. And so we're seeing here that God brings joy into our lives in ways that we would least expect it. Traditional society said a full family is everything. And yet God's joy showed up after the whole family got wiped out. And traditional society said that sons are everything, but God comes in providing through a pagan daughter-in-law. Traditional society says your race is everything, and yet God blesses a Moabite immigrant with an interracial friendship and an interracial marriage. Everything this culture said was necessary for true happiness, God came in and he circumvented the whole thing through the line of this one surrendered woman named Ruth. And so I would ask us today, what is our modern equivalent of this? What does our society today say is so important for your happiness that the gospel comes in and begins to knock down? Our society says money's critical to happiness. And God says, listen, I can bring you joy even when you're lacking. Our society says having a great job is everything. And God comes in and says, I can bless you even though you're on the bottom rung of the totem pole. Our society glorifies the self over all. And God says, true joy comes when you're selfless, not when you're selfish. Our society says that your sexuality defines your identity and your pleasure. And God says, I will provide perfect joy when your first identity is in me. You see, God's joy operates outside the confines of what our society says is necessary for happiness. And so God's methods are surprising. Here's the third insight that I want you to see. We'll just call it 71 words. The book of Ruth opens and closes with a literary trick that we're meant to take notice of if we would to read it in the original Hebrew. And because most of us aren't fluent in ancient Hebrew, including me, we rely on smarter people than us, okay? So the first three verses of Ruth include 71 Hebrew words. And in those first three verses, we feel the sum total of Naomi's shattered dreams. The famine hit her homeland. She moved to Moab. Her husband and her sons died. She faced heartbreak after heartbreak. And now, the last four verses of the narrative that we just read, Ruth 4, 13 to 17, are also comprised of 71 Hebrew words. And the author is using this literary style of symmetry at the beginning and the end to show us that in the beginning, dreams are shattered, but by the end, joy is restored. And he wants us to see that even when we lose everything, that followers of Yahweh will gain everything in him. What started as Naomi's despair ended in her joy. And we ask, but how? What does the road look like on the way from shattered dreams to the destination of joy? And so here's our big idea today. The journey from despair to joy is not straight, but it's sure. The road for the godly is not like a desert highway through Nevada, where you drive for days with nothing but blue sky and horizon, right? It's more like a mountain pass through West Virginia. You ever been on one of these roads? There are rock slides, there are hairpin turns, blind corners, switchbacks where you're going backwards just to move forward. And you can never see very far ahead, but there are signposts all along the way. This is what the road for believers is like. These signposts that say, the best is yet to come. Keep going, keep going. That's the path all of us who follow Jesus are on. And that's the path Naomi found herself on. In the beginning, her life was a mess. In fact, be sure of this. If you live long enough, your dreams will shatter. And you will probably be confused and probably even furious with God as Naomi was. But as we arrive at chapter 4, Naomi is a woman who, after all the pain and loss, she ends up with joy. And it was not the shallow happiness that most of us depend on just to get through the day. It was not the happiness that comes when life is cool and carefree. It was the joy of knowing a God who was moving through her life to accomplish purposes bigger than her immediate comfort. In fact, let's just do a couple of working definitions for a moment. Happiness is that good feeling that comes when life is going as you want. But joy is this deep satisfaction in knowing God no matter how life is going. I want to remind you today that it's possible to enjoy God in a way that generates a deep internal satisfaction even when your life is falling apart. And you may be here today and that's you. And you're so caught up in your pain and you've forgotten that you're on the road toward joy. And so I pray that Naomi's going to remind us today of the truth. But as we said, this road's not a straight line. And so I want us to look back through the whole book today. We're going to do a quick overview, and we're going to see Naomi going through some different stages. We're going to go back through and pull five phrases through the book of Ruth that map this journey to joy. These are signposts along the way, if you will. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, when we are lost in the woods, the sight of a signpost is a great matter, right? And so we're going to look today for some signposts that point us toward joy. If you've already been marking your Bible through this series, I'd encourage you to pick a different symbol today that you can use to connect these points across all four chapters. I often use a box for things like this. I'll box the phrase in the text, and then when I write in the margin, I'll put a box around that too. Then you can kind of, as a quick glance, trace the boxes as you work your way through the book. So I also want to thank the author Larry Crabb for kind of some of the framework and some insights today. But we're going to turn through this story of Naomi to answer the question of how can we find joy in a God that lets our dreams shatter sometimes? So these are signposts on the surprising journey toward joy. Here's the first one. The first stop on the journey is this, the depths of despair. I want you to go back to chapter 1 of Ruth and verse 21. Just put a little box around this phrase. I went away full and the Lord brought me back empty. And just write despair in the margin with a box around that too. Right. In this moment, Naomi has reached her lowest point. She was bitter and angry. She was feeling sorry for herself. She's thinking, you know, this is all God's fault. He could have done something and he did nothing. But notice from this sentence, who moved? Who left? Who walked away? Did God walk away or was it Naomi? Listen, God didn't leave. She's the one who walked away. He was there all along waiting for her to come home. She abandoned him. Now listen, I realize this is not always the way it goes down. There are times when something hits us out of the blue that we have no control over, and it can lead to incredible despair. A friend of mine and a family at Grace got blindsided recently when Adam, 33 years old, got a toothache. Just one day out of the blue, and within 48 hours, he's being life-flighted to Pittsburgh, fighting for his life with acute leukemia and a lethal fungus growing through his body that kills everything in its path. He's still fighting for his life right now, having had most of the left side of his face removed, not being able to eat or talk because the roof of his mouth is gone. He's been down to 88 pounds. And Adam and his wife and their brand new little baby, they have incredible faith, but at times they're like, hey, God, you know, what's this? We did nothing here. We didn't walk away. We stayed in the pocket. We've been faithful. What's going on? And despair can linger, and darkness can become a constant, unwanted companion. And whether it's you that walked away or not, when you're in this place of despair, it's hard to imagine that you're on a journey toward joy. But it's important to keep in mind that joy is the destination. Because either in this life or the next, if you're a follower of Christ, your story ends with joy. And Naomi did the right thing. She chose the right starting place. She came back to God. She was honest with the people about her despair. You know, God can handle your honesty. And so can your life group. And so can your mentor and your Christian friends and your spouse. The worst thing to do when you're facing despair is just to pretend, to put on a mask, to fake it. In fact, look at the very next verse, chapter 1, verse 22. And we'll see the next signpost. It's hidden hope. Hidden hope. Put a square around this phrase. At the beginning of the barley harvest. And just write hidden hope. This phrase is a reminder that there are subtle signs of hope along the journey, if we will look for them. In this moment, the tide was turning for Ruth and Naomi, and they didn't even know it yet. They thought they would starve, but the famine is ending. The barley harvest is beginning. The first little sprouts of barley were popping up out of the ground, even as Ruth and Naomi were walking the 50-mile journey back to Bethlehem. And if they'd looked closely, they would have noticed that God was already making a way for them. And that they may not have made all the connections at first, but those little sprouts of barley were about to write a whole new future script for their lives. And some of you, there are little glimpses of hope all around you, but you're so caught up in your bitterness and pain, you can't see them. Maybe you're looking so long and hard inwardly that you forgot to take a moment to look outwardly. Maybe your focus has been so much on what God has taken away from you that you've forgotten to notice all the things that He's given you. Maybe you've been scrambling so fast in your own strength that you failed to slow down and hear from Him. You know, sometimes we miss the hidden hope because we're too busy scrambling. If you've ever taken a Detroit to Erie flight, you get a beautiful view of Presque Isle from the air as the plane kind of circles right over as it gets lined up for the landing. Beautiful. And as beautiful as it is from high above, traveling at a couple hundred miles an hour, you don't get to appreciate a lot of the details of Presque Isle. Now compare that to driving your car around the peninsula. Again, it's a beautiful drive. But at 25 miles an hour, exactly, you can only see so much of the beautiful detail. Now compare that to riding a bike on the trail. It's beautiful. But you're also dodging rollerbladers and baby strollers and all that. But you get a whole different appreciation for Presque Isle when you head out on one of the boardwalks or one of the overlooks and you stand still for about an hour. You start to see wildlife coming and going. You see the petals of the flowers blowing in the breeze. You see the subtle movements of the water in the lagoons. My point is this, that the faster you move, the more beauty you miss. And some of you need to know that there is hidden hope all around you. Don't miss it in your scrambling. Rely on some friends who may see what you can't see, that the harvest is beginning. And so remember, you may weep loud for the night, knowing that joy comes in the morning, so you can cry with hope. And so we've seen Naomi move from the depths of despair to these hints of hidden hope. The third step on the journey is this, faith-driven effort. Look over in chapter 2 at verse 2. Naomi's a woman of faith, remember? But she and Ruth are also not sitting around and waiting for God to do something. The two women will starve to death unless God comes through. And so in faith, they act. Just put a box around these words. Go, my daughter, in verse 2, and write faith-driven effort. You see, Naomi sends Ruth out into the fields to glean with her blessing. Remember, the harvest has brought this hidden hope, and there's a provision that widows and immigrants can glean for food from the fields. And so her faith leads her to strategic action. It was when they took action that God's invisible hand began to move and divine coincidences began to take place. Then the next verse is when she just so happened to wind up in Boaz's field, and the rest is history. And as we read it again, knowing how the story ends, it's so painfully obvious what's happening, that God is lining this whole thing up. Guys, it's kind of like when you're watching a chick flick with your wife, and there's this sappy plot twist, and you're like, come on, dude, it never happens that way. It never happens that perfect. This is so ridiculous. Who writes this garbage? And then you turn and look at your wife, And you're about to point out the absolute stupidity of this movie. And you look and she's blinking her eyes real slow. And they're a little misty. And you're like, oh, shoot. You know, maybe now's not the best time to point this out. You know, but you do it anyway. And you're like, are you crying at this crap? And she starts punching you. And so you go downstairs and continue watching The Punisher. I mean, this is all hypothetical, of course. But this is kind of what's happening in this moment. It's not an absurd plot twist because it's not just fictional concoction. God is weaving the details of this story together in all his sovereignty. And for those of you who are followers of Christ, can I remind you today that God is weaving your story together in his sovereignty as well. God is at work behind the scenes. And while you are feeling forsaken by God, God is at work. And while your world is crashing down, God is at work. And while you're struggling and questioning and crying out, yes, even then God is at work. And so don't curl up in a ball. Get out there and do the next right thing. As we said, God doesn't steer parked cars, he steers moving cars, and so move. It was kind of like in the garden when Jesus was questioning the cross. You remember this moment? And he's saying to God, isn't there another way? And yet in the end, he took that step of obedience and he went to the cross. And on the cross, he started questioning again and crying. I mean, he took the step that God told him to take, and still it seemed like God had abandoned him. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was at that precise moment that the Apostle Paul tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself in 1,000 unseen ways. And so why is this important for us to know? Because it shows us that sometimes at your moment of deepest pain, God is accomplishing more than you will ever know. It shows us at the time when we think God is furthest away that he's actually closest at hand. Some of you took a step of faith. You made an effort and you're waiting for the results. Some of you still have a step to take. And it may not lead to immediate relief from your struggle, but somehow our faith-driven effort activates God's providential hand in our lives. And when our car starts moving, he starts driving. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 for a moment. For the next road sign in our surprising journey to joy. It's patient perspective. After Naomi had encouraged Ruth to go all Sadie Hawkins on Boaz last week, remember that? There was this moment where it looked like it still wasn't going to work out. They discovered that there was another kinsman redeemer before Boaz who may not want to get involved but could ruin everything. And when Ruth returns to Naomi and fills her in, Naomi offers this sage advice on her journey toward joy. And we see her heart slowly changing. She says this in chapter 3, verse 18. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. Now here's the phrase I want you to underline. The man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Box that in and write in a box in the margin, patient perspective. This is a far cry from being bitter and angry at God like Naomi was in chapter 1. It's even a step of growth from, you know, get out there into the fields and break your back. Naomi's saying, listen, Ruth, we've done all that we can do. And now we must trust the tenacity of our Redeemer. She says we can rest in the fact that our Redeemer won't rest until his work is done. How many of you know that our Redeemer is relentless? The God who has the power to bless you, but is not blessing you the way that you want, he's also not indifferent. Do you know what our Lord is doing right now? He's not resting. He's preparing a place for us. He's working tirelessly because he wants to be with you legitimately forever. He is securing our future hope, and that takes patient perspective on our part to understand. You see, our generation is characterized by such a fascination with the present, a fixation on the immediate. It has to happen now. We have this absolute self-absorption that thinks that there's no one around but me in this moment. The decisions that are burdening me, the relationships that are dragging me down, the struggles that I am experiencing, the day-to-day stuff of life that appears so pressing for me. The Bible calls us to have an eternal perspective, a long view, to think about the future and to set our hope there. And as we do, our hearts move closer and closer to true joy. Woodrow Wilson had a great quote. He said, "I would rather lose in a cause that will someday win than to win in a cause that will someday lose." It's brilliant. And in the long view, we remember often that we're on the winning team. We remind ourselves again and again that our Redeemer is tirelessly at work. And we take joy in the patient perspective, regardless of our circumstances. Our last stop is chapter 4, verse 16. I read it earlier, but I want you to underline this phrase in verse 16. "Took the child and laid him in her lap." This is one of the most beautiful snapshots in all of the scripture. Naomi holding her grandchild in her lap. Can't you just see it? She's blowing on his neck, right? She's squeezing his chubby little thighs. She's giving him Zerberts on his belly. She lays him up on her chest. And as she's gently rubbing his back, he falls asleep. And she's in the rocking chair just smiling and thanking God for his blessing. That her life has been redeemed. And I want you to write these words, "bigger picture," in the margin. And here's what I mean. That phrase, "on her lap," it occurs only three times in the Bible, each time in Genesis. And each time it describes an older person holding an infant that will continue the larger story of God after that older person is dead. See, this is the pinnacle of joy. True joy comes when I understand that I'm not the point. There's a larger story being written beyond my life. And the startling truth is that God is committed to his story more than my story. To put it more bluntly, God is committed to his glory over my comfort. And it's not because he's some egomaniac, but he is perfect, which means he wants to lead us always toward his own perfection. God knows that if you live for his glory, you will discover true joy. And here's the flip side. Whenever you and I are committed to our own comfort over his glory, God will seem fickle and his ways won't make sense. He will seem mean and vindictive because he's not all about us. He's all about himself. We've simply forgotten who the main character is in those moments, and it ain't us. You see, the book of Ruth wants to teach us that God's purpose is to connect us to something far greater than ourselves. God wants us to know that when we follow him, our lives always mean more than we think they do. For the Christian, there's always a connection between the ordinary events of our life and the spectacular work of God in history. Everything that we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, is significant. It's part of a cosmic mosaic which God is painting to display the greatness of his power and his wisdom to the world. And so even when bad things happen, we can frame them in a bigger picture frame. You lose your job, you're thinking, how can this advance God's kingdom? You walk through a family crisis, you think, how can this serve God's glory? Now, I'm not saying to not feel things. I'm not saying to not be human or just to use stupid Christian cliches all the time when you're walking through difficulty. Heck, Naomi changed her name to Bitterness for a while, okay? But we must always remember the bigger picture and understand that the roundabout path to joy always reaches its pinnacle when we realize that the point of all of this is God's glory. Now, our author puts an exclamation point on the end of this story by making an even bigger connection. I want you to look at verse 18. "Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David." Now, all right, once again, if we knew the significance of ancient genealogies, our mind would be blown right now at this conclusion. This little boy born to Ruth and Boaz that laid in Naomi's lap was named Obed. And Obed would eventually become the doting grandpa of a little whippersnapper named David. Yes, giant killing David. David, yes, man after God's own heart, David. David, the one who leads Israel into its golden age as her greatest king. And yes, David, the one that God promises that someday through his bloodline will come the one who will rescue the world from their sins. The Messiah, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so when you hear all those Christmas prophecies that say that unto you a child will be born in the lineage of David, well, David came through the lineage of Obed, the unlikely son of Ruth and Boaz, and the grandson of bitter Naomi. And he would be born in the same little town of Bethlehem, the house of bread. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, born in the house of bread. We would expect the family tree of Jesus to be pretty pristine, wouldn't we? Being God's son and all. But instead, this Jesus that we worship, he has in his bloodline a hated Moabite woman who decided to leave her homeland and to be loyal to her mother-in-law and to pursue the God of the Bible. And it's yet another reminder that Jesus came for everyone. Not the perfect, not the buttoned up, not the ones who have it all together. His ancient mother was a poor immigrant who went all Sadie Hawkins on a rich dude. And God is sending a clear message that even before we get to the birth of Jesus, everyone can be included in his family. And everyone can be used in his kingdom in a significant way. And at the same time that all this is happening, a bitter mother-in-law got to taste true joy. I doubt Naomi understood the full weight of it all, but I believe that God at least gave her a glimpse of the big picture role that she had played in the redemption of the planet. And here's what I'd love for you to do as we wrap up today. The next step is just to identify yourself along the journey toward joy. All these points that we covered, despair and hope and faith-driven effort and patient perspective, bigger picture. You know when you pull over at a rest stop along a highway and you look at the map and you'll see that little arrow that says you are here? Well, where's your arrow pointing today? What's the next signpost that you need to be looking for? Are you still in the depths of despair? Maybe you need to keep your eyes open for hidden signs of hope. Are you at that place where you need to be proactive and take a step of faith-driven effort? Is it time for some patient perspective? Where maybe you can't see it, but you have to rest in the fact that God is at work behind the scenes? Or maybe you're actually experiencing some of the true joy of seeing the bigger picture in your life, recognizing that it's not about you, sensing the role that you're playing in the bigger story of God. So I want you to identify yourself today along the journey, and I'd love for you to reflect on that for a moment as our worship team comes and plays for you an original song, very, very first time it's being played, about joy. And as they play, I want you to ask God what it might take to get you to that next signpost. Make this song your prayer today. Fix my eyes on you when distraction steals my sight. Turn my heart to you when I'm broken by the fight. You're the stronghold. You're the sanctuary. You're the light that pierces night. You are my joy.